Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn now to Deuteronomy 23. So this week in at home, Debbie was looking ahead. She says, what are you going to do with this chapter? There are some things in this chapter that are a little shocking to us as we read them. And you will see as soon as we get into it what I'm talking about. It's one of those things that in the Bible, there's things in the Old Testament especially, it seems, that are what we can call them hard passages. They're hard to understand. Why would God make that particular law? Why would he address that subject? And so forth. So one of the things we have to do as we read these, we have to pay careful attention to what is being said and then to compare Scripture with Scripture. And our passage today has some statements like this. And so we're going to have to look at them carefully. Now, I've broken it down, not exactly according to paragraph divisions, but this first section, I think, has two paragraphs. I'm going to read all the way through verse 1 through verse 8. And this really does fit in mostly with the title, Exclusions and Inclusions. So you'll see what I mean as we go through this. And we'll just read through it, and then we'll talk about some of the things that are in it. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you go out as an army, Okay, so those are mainly, there is a little bit, the rest of the chapter, you could put them under the header of exclusions and inclusions as well, in certain ways, but these ones are clearly about that. Exclusions and inclusions of the assembly is what I called it in the header here. That word assembly is a key word in understanding this. This isn't exclusions from the nation, okay, but it's exclusions from the assembly. So I've given you the Hebrew word transliterated there. It's kahal. In the Septuagint, now LXX, I hope you know LXX means the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when they translate this word kahel, it's either ekklesia, that's the word normally we use for church in the New Testament, or synagoge, that's the word that is used for synagogue. So all of these words mean assembly, okay? And it can refer to any kind of assembly, but is especially an assembly for religious purposes. So the great festivals, the Feast of Booths and the Passover and what's the middle? That's two of them. There's a third one, big feast. Is it the First Fruits? Is that the third one? Anyway, I'm forgetting all these things. But you know they were to come to Jerusalem three times of the year to perform these feasts. They were to assemble. All right. So the exclusion is from these meetings. All right. That's the first thing that we need to understand. And it is not an exclusion from the temple or the tabernacle before the temple. So that these people, whoever they might be, could be proselytes. They could, it says no Moabites. And it says there, do I have this in here? I got it down the page a little bit. Even to the tenth generation. That means forever. Like, no way. They're not in, right? But they can become a proselyte and become a part of the nation. Okay, so there's a But God is making an exclusion. It's quite clear from the assembly. And there's something else. I want you to look back to Leviticus 21. I'm just going to turn there. I do want to read this passage because it informs us a little bit about it, and we can, and it helps us to understand what he's saying. So, verse 17, he's talking about the priests. He says, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'No man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot, or a broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire, since he has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." All right, so that's the section I wanted you to notice. All right, so there's a sort of a parallel. Here he's talking about the priests, and he's obviously talking about their role in the temple or the tabernacle in offering the sacrifices. So a man here is much broader, any kind of defect. And I suppose it says there a scab. I suppose if you were injured and you had a scab, you are disqualified until that cleared up. Right? But anyway, the point is, the whole point of Leviticus, which is a marvelous book. I preached through it twice, and I'm not going to do it again, but it's a lovely book. And the big idea is wholeness. So that was with a sheep that you offered or a bull. It had to be a specimen that had no defects. Couldn't be lame, couldn't have a broken leg, you know, in Malachi gets after them. He says, "You're giving the worst of your flock to the Lord in your sacrifices." He says, "Give it to the governor for his meals." What do you think? You think he's going to like that? You know, like you won't do it to the governor, but you'll do it to God. Right? So that's the point that he's making. But the whole idea of the Levitical system is wholeness. Because in order to be acceptable to God, the offerer and the offering have to be complete or whole. That's part of the idea behind shalom. The word shalom we often think of as just peace. But it's not just peace. Not just the cessation of conflict, but everything is made whole and complete. So maybe you've had a conflict with somebody, and you know, there's a lot of hurt, there are a lot of problems, but the person will assume that somebody is in the wrong, not you, right? We're going to assume that, but anyway, they get right with God, and they repent, and they make things whole. They give restitution is needed. They give restitution. They want to, and they work hard at creating a whole relationship. That's shalom. Okay, that's what shalom is. And that's what God is doing with us. When we come to Him, well, when the Israelites came to Him, that relationship is made whole. We have peace with God, it says in the New Testament. And that's that whole idea. It is rooted in the Old Testament idea of shalom. Everything is right. Now, of course, we know our theology. It's not because of us. It's because of the Lord Jesus that everything is right. But we are in this peace relationship. So, let's go. So I want you to notice that the priest, even though he had the defect, it says he may eat the food of his God. He just can't offer it. So parts of the offering were the priest's portion. So they would, that's part of how they would feed their families. And so they had a claim in the things that were offered before the Lord. Well, a man who had a defect couldn't offer before the Lord, but he could participate and receive the benefits. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 23. So here these people are, and they're excluded from the assembly. But that doesn't mean they can't be included in the nation. And so I've got a couple of quotes here that will further, from the various commentaries that further deal with this. So first one, in spite of this restriction, Ammonites, Moabites, and any other people could become members of the nation of Israel by becoming proselytes to Yahwehism. Now that's, who is that? That's Constable. So Yahwehism. Okay, the religion of Jehovah God or Yahweh. Yeah, it's kind of funny how they do this, but anyway, that's what he's talking about. Okay, but the thing is, we would say Judaism, I guess, but God would receive people who went through the rituals and they're prescribed in the law as well. Even though he has these very severe things to say, and he of course has very severe things to say about Moab and Ammon, the descendants of Lot, not because of their origin. If you remember, the origin of Ammon and Moab was very sordid in the story of Lot, but because of how they treated Israel as Israel was coming back to the promised land. And they opposed them and tried to tempt them into sin, and God did not forget that. They were especially under God's exclusion. Excuse me. But, what is the famous story in the Bible of a Moabite who is included? Ruth. She's not only included, she is in the line of the Messiah. She's one of four women mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew, all of them Gentiles. There's the Canaanite Hagar, there's Ruth. Is Bathsheba in there? I can't remember. But I wasn't part of my message. I didn't put it in the notes. But the thing is, Ruth is included in the line of the Messiah. She's made whole. She says to Naomi in that beautiful passage in Ruth chapter 1, your God will be my God. And so she clearly, when God says this, he is not saying they cannot have a relationship with me. Because other passages of Scripture show us here, for example, a Moabite woman who actually is a part of the nation. We go into David, some of David's mighty men, and some of them appear to be people from other nations. They're not Israelites. And they have a part. They have joined in. So, I have a longer quote here. This one comes from Eugene Merrill. He says, disbarment from the assembly was not synonymous with exclusion from the covenant community itself, as the one example of Ruth the Moabite makes clear. Having determined to return with her Israelite mother-in-law to Bethlehem, she vowed, where you will go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. This is more than mere wishful thinking or personal resolve, for Ruth went on to marry a leading citizen of Bethlehem. She eventually became a great-grandmother of King David. There can be no doubt that Ruth was welcomed among the people of the Lord as one of their own, though presumably never with access to the assembly. Now that's his opinion. I am not absolutely certain on that, whether or not a proselyte could actually enter the assembly or not. But regardless of whether they could or not, it is clear there is an exclusion, but then we have other passages that show certain ones, because of their faith, were included despite the exclusion. So that's an important thing to remember as we think about this particular thing. Now I will mention a couple of the things. Some of them, where it talks about the one who's emasculated, the one of an illegitimate birth, some of these things may be, the commentary speculated a little bit, that they may be connected with idol worship. So it's not... God, the whole idea of wholeness and so forth, certain things that could happen to somebody would make them excluded from the assembly of Israel. But again, a person like that, I believe, from what we see in the scriptures, anyone who puts their faith in God can be included in his people, whether they're included in the assembly or not. Okay, so that's the first thing that we want to talk about. Now, let's go on and read verses 9 through 14. This has to do with exclusions and inclusions when in the encampment. And by the way, Debbie was telling me that part of what is said here will have touch on the ladies' Bible study on Friday. So where are we? Verse 9. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. So that's the header statement. That's the beginning. What does he mean by that? If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp, and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools. It shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you, and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. All right, so a couple of quotes that help explain this exclusion and inclusion. The Mosaic Law considered unclean everything that proceeded out of the human body. When you go into the laws of cleanness and uncleanness women and men, but you'll see that he'll mention any kind of in the laws of leprosy, any kind of open sore, any kind of problem that where there's something oozing out of your body, that makes you unclean. All right. So perhaps this taught the Israelites that there's nothing good in man. That one comes from Tom Constable. And then Eugene Merrill on the next one. Bodily emissions of the kind described here are of the most private and personal nature and must not be witnessed by others or cause them to become contaminated. In the language of the text, they are indecent, he says in verse 14, even for the eyes of the Lord. So that's the rationale behind it. So again, these are things the people are to exclude themselves in these particular ways. And in the one, he is unclean until the evening. He has to go through a ritual in order to cleanse himself and to be brought back into the camp. And so we see that there. I'm just going to leave those there. I don't want to dwell on them. But you understand what he's saying. And we'll come back to this as we talk about some applications at the end. Verse 15 to 16. The rest of this, by the way, we're in a section of Deuteronomy where it seems like there's a lot of laws that are jumbled together that we don't really necessarily see the connection. Some of the earlier chapters, remember when I was having you go through and pick out the themes of the paragraphs, there was much more of a longer discussion of one topic a lot of the times. But here it seems like he goes from topic to topic to topic, and you can maybe thread it through with some kind of connection, but it's not always absolutely clear. All right, so verse 15 and 16. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst in the place which ye shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Now, I don't think I'm going to read the quote there, but he's in the context of the army going out. This isn't an Israelite slave that has escaped from his master. This is somebody who you're fighting against, the Moabites, for example, and they have slaves. And one of their slaves escapes and comes over to your side and says, please, I've been a slave. I'd like some freedom. He says, you take them in. You're not to enslave those people. You're to give them their freedom. They can live wherever they want amongst you. And so that's what he's talking about there. That's an inclusion. They're including that person into the assembly or into the nation. And then perhaps the idea is that they want to be a part of Israel. All right. And then this next one, verse 17 to 18, I think it's pretty clear why this would be something God would not like, but you'll see as we read. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog. What is a dog? A male cult prostitute. Into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. This is clearly something connected with idolatry. The I have a long quote here, and I do want to read this one. Comes from Merrill again. Though prostitution of any kind was regarded with contempt in ancient Israelite society, and therefore as antithetical or against the covenant law and behavior, such practice in the name of religion was particularly reprehensible. So-called cultic prostitution was widespread among the fertility cults of the ancient Near Eastern world that saw in its employment a means of achieving productivity of plant, animal, and even human life. Whole guilds of male and female temple personnel participated in grossly sexual rituals designed to induce the various gods and goddesses to release their procreative powers on the earth. Nowhere was this more commonly practiced than among the peoples of Syria and Canaan, hence the special need to warn Israel against it. So he's talking about, this is the practices primarily amongst the Canaanites and people of Syria. They worshipped, for example, the Baal was a fertility god. Baal was a thunder god, brought the rain, and that brought crops. And then the Ashtoreth, you hear about that in the Old Testament. That's a fertility goddess. They even have myths in their mythology that has to do with the death of the god and then the rebirth of the god. And it's sort of like you go from the planting season, the growing season, the harvesting season, then the god dies, then he has to be reconstituted. So especially in the springtime, the fertility rites involving this prostitution would be used. And so obviously that is something God is absolutely against. This is an exclusion. We don't want them. We don't want their money. That's what God is saying. Okay? They can't have any part. That's the point he's making. All right. So then there's a bit of a shift in the rest of the chapter. I'm going to read through. I should have actually put 19 to 25 there in the header, but I'm going to read right through the end of the chapter, and these are related to thou shalt not steal. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, which is, I always thought that was funny. No, don't charge your Israelite, but man, you get that Moabite, or you get that, you know, whoever, you know, that no problem, okay? I thought that was always funny when I read that. Okay, you may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin to you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. All right, so I'll just note that these are all, in a sense, a way that somebody might steal. If you're putting interest to an Israelite, you are stealing from him, in a sense. This is God is saying you can't do that. If you make a vow to God and then you don't fulfill the vow, you're stealing from God. If you are doing this thing where you're walking by the way, harvest time, and you're walking by a vineyard, you can take a bunch of grapes and eat them along the way. Just so long as you don't have a basket with you and you're taking down a whole lot of that guy's grapes. That would be stealing. But you can just reach up and take some grapes and eat them along the way. Just a lot, same with the grain. And this is actually what the disciples were doing in the New Testament. It happened to be a Sabbath day. We're walking by a field at harvest time. We grabbed a few heads of grain, rubbed it in their hands, blew off the chaff, ate the seeds. I have done that in Alberta as a kid on my cousin's farm. It is, you know, raw wheat or whatever it was. I don't know what remember what it was. And you can do it. I'm not sure how nourishing it is, but it is, you can do it. And that was allowed. All right. So as long as you don't come in with a sickle and you just cut off, you know, a couple of sheaves just for yourself. You see, that would be stealing. But just take it ahead and eat it that way. That's okay. That's what God is saying to them. So now here's some concluding thoughts. As always, God's laws are concerned with purity. Some of them symbolize purity. Others maintain purity by legislating righteous behavior. So some of these things where we have these laws of exclusion or inclusion. This is because God is using their actions to symbolize purity and holiness. It's the same way with the laws of sacrifice. We read all about, you go through Leviticus, the first seven chapters, it's all about the sacrifices. You say, this is bizarre to us. It's familiar. If you've been a Christian a while, you've heard about it a lot. And people talk about it every so often in sermons and so forth. And so it's not so off-putting that you think it's totally weird. But you start thinking about what that involves. You know, if in order to worship God in the Old Testament, and you needed to confess your sins, you would bring an animal in, and you would stand there, and you would lean on that animal, and the priest would cut its throat. I mean, I don't know about you, but that'd be kind of gross. I kind of think that would be gross. Okay, it's not the picture I have of Sunday morning worship. You know, we don't do that here. We're worshiping in spirit and in truth now in the New Testament. So there's certain things, and thinking about this, but what is going on here? We have a physical thing and a physical action that is, it is a an acted out picture of what it means to have faith in God. Okay? And so all of these things, these laws, are acted out pictures about what it means to live for God. Okay? And what God takes seriously. Now, in the application here, God is not an indulgent parent who accepts just anyone into his presence. The exclusions in this chapter are about the assemblies of national Israel in the Old Testament. They illustrate God's spiritual discrimination in the eternal kingdom. Only those of faith may enter. Old Testament saints look forward to God's promise, that is Christ. New Testament saints look back to the historical provision of God's promise, that is Christ. So when we are past the Old Testament era, we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, but there is going to come a time when only those who by faith entered into a covenant with God in the Old Testament, or by faith entered into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ in the New Testament, will enter into the eternal kingdom and will have a relationship face to face with God. There is an exclusion. Those who don't have that faith don't get in. And there is an inclusion. If you believe God, you are in. That's one of the lessons I think that we can take from this passage. God sets standards and he determines who has access to him. But he also says anyone can have access if they will believe in me. All right. So those are the things. People will be excluded because they refuse to believe, but they all could have access if they would believe. And then the second application, the emphasis of the law is on holiness in attitude and action. Well, we are never as holy as our Lord Jesus is. If we are in him, we will try to live up to him. Now, the Old Testament saint, he had a lot of things to keep on his mind. How he was to do things. How he was to live. As in this passage, as mundane a matter of taking care of personal needs. Go outside of the camp. Do your business outside of the camp, cover it up, then you can come back in. Now, if you're, you know, you can't do that inside the camp, right? So that would seem, why is God so particular? But he is teaching that the holiness and that we should strive to be acceptable to God. Obviously, in the New Testament, we realize we're accepted in Christ. But it is something that ought to motivate us in the New Testament to live for the Lord just as He calls us to do. All right, so we're right near the end of our time. Anybody, any questions that you want to ask before I wrap it up tonight? Gordon. Well, because he does allow for slavery in the Old Testament, he's not giving a get out of jail free card to the guy who's a slave in Israel, and in the context he starts talking about the armies, so that's where the context. The interpreters say this is somebody from another nation as they're in conflict. I realize it doesn't absolutely say that. Okay. Okay, but you think about the fact that God did make a provision for laws of slavery in the Old Testament amongst Israel, and so that's where they say, okay, it can't mean that he just says, well, if you can get away, you're free. He's not saying that. Okay, so I think that's the rationale. All right, any other comments or questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have our song. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had tonight. We pray that as we encounter these laws that seem so strange to us, that we would look to see what it is you are teaching Israel and then how that applies to our spiritual lives in the New Testament. We pray for your blessing and our understanding. We pray that we might be faithful to follow you in everything that you call us to in the New Testament so that we might reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.